maybe it's just seeing all these wonderful friends here that gave me the idea of preaching on the idea of friendship as well. Here's a proverb. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. What is that proverb doing? It's asking us to make a thoughtful choice about the people that we spend our time with, the people that we make our companions. As somebody outside the Bible has said, you become like the five people you spend the most time with. That almost seems axiomatic to me. The application, according to this person, was choose wisely. There's only a fool who thinks he can be a noble person when he's hanging out with people who laugh at ungodliness, who laugh at wrongdoing. Another thing I did while I was here, I went out for a run. And in one run, I ran by every school that I was educated at in K through 12. And going by the high school, I can remember plenty of times in my life. You know, you see places and you have specific memories, right? And I remember, oh, that's where so-and-so did this and that's where I did that and we said this and that. Wow. I can remember times that I'm embarrassed of where I was a companion of fools. And if I had kept going with that, why my life would have been so different? I am so thankful for the friends that I got to have. And there are some present here today that I was friends even with as a teenager. Well, there was a transition there in my life. What happened as I got this new set of friends that was helping me to be righteous? Well, it wasn't that I just abandoned an old set of friends. It was more like as I started loving things that had to do with God and were righteous, and I started to hate the wrong things, the invitations that I used to say yes to, I started saying no to. And I could not participate in a lot of things. I even started to say some things were wrong. Guess what? I stopped being the kind of person that they wanted to be around with. So it was more like they just pulled away from me. And at the same time, I was inviting them to participate in seeking God and reading the Bible and coming to church. And their answers became firm no's. I was on a path and they didn't want to be on that path. And so that started to separate there. They made that choice in my view. So in this sermon, here's what we'll think about. We'll think about both ends of this spectrum. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. We'll look at Bible examples, and we'll look also at the example of Jesus, and then we'll conclude with an invitation. First of all, let's look at the negative side first, the bad friends. And we've got the companion of fools up here, and harm, one way or another, will come to us if we are a companion of fools. Now, that suffering might befall us in several different ways. And I've got several different Bible examples for each one of these. But a person themselves who is our companion, who is a fool, might actually end up harming us. There are very famous examples of betrayal in the Bible. The most famous example would be Jesus. Remember that Jesus, to Judas, as Judas came to betray him, he said, "Friend, do what you came to do." Friend. Judas wasn't acting like a friend at that moment, but I think Jesus was trying to point perhaps to some of these passages in the Old Testament, like Psalm 55, verse 13, where David says, in a foreshadowing of what would happen to Jesus, says, "It's my intimate friend that has lifted up his heel against me. It's my intimate friend that has betrayed me." Now, I put Jesus up there. He's not the best example to use in these cases, because Jesus had his own purposes for having Judas as one of his close companions. It wasn't because Jesus made a foolish choice to have a fool as a friend. But there are certainly other cases in the Bible. I've got here Job 17, verse 5, talks about friends who might actually betray you just to get a portion of your property, get some dishonest gain from you. Friends that turn on you in persecution in Luke 21, verse 16. So let's think mostly about Zedekiah and his officials. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah, and this is in Jeremiah 38. Zedekiah was one of these people who had some desire to hear from God, and he would often call for the prophet Jeremiah, and especially as crisis approached, as the Babylonians were surrounding his city, the Babylonians who would eventually destroy Jerusalem. And Jeremiah would say to the people, such as in Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live." Well, notice how some people around the king, in verse 4, respond. the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of his people, but their harm. So Jeremiah has been saying, go out, because God's plan is to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He had the people's welfare in mind. He did not want them to be destroyed. But of course, these officials, who are later on in this text called the friends of Zedekiah, are saying, Jeremiah has to go. We need to put him to death. And Zedekiah listens to his friends. He says, he's in your hands. So the officials take Jeremiah and they throw him into a cistern. It actually does not have any water in it. It's just mud all at the bottom. And Jeremiah goes down into the cistern and his feet sink into the mud. Terribly uncomfortable situation. He's actually an older man at this point. But it is not Zedekiah who says, this is a righteous man that we need to listen to and we need to defend and treat well. It has to be a foreigner named Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian, who comes up to Zedekiah and says, they're not doing right to Jeremiah. We need to get him out. And Zedekiah says to him, because Zedekiah is being very wishy-washy at this point, he says, you can go and get him out. Ebed-Melech does that good deed, and with bravery takes some other men and very delicately pulls Jeremiah out of the cistern. Well, Zedekiah, as we said before, likes to hear the word of God. He just doesn't much like to do it. So he consults with Jeremiah, and Jeremiah offers him the best offer he could hear at this point, an amazingly gracious offer. And it's not Jeremiah making it, of course, it's the Lord through Jeremiah, but verse 17. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life will be spared, and the city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from their hand. Choice of life and death. An amazingly gracious offer at this advanced stage. Seems to me that the final siege was already taking place. It was just a matter of time before they would get in. And yet, King Zedekiah says, I'm afraid. Verse 19. He's afraid of a lot of things. He's afraid, he says, of the Judeans who are deserted to the Chaldeans. But he's actually also afraid of all these officials. For instance, in verse 24, Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know these words and you shall not die. If the officials hear what I have spoken to you and come to you and say, tell us what you said to the king. Well, verse 26, he gives them another reason to give. He's afraid of these officials. He is leaning too much on these officials. They are too close of his companions, and he is doing whatever they say. And he is refusing to listen to the word of God and save his life and the life of his family and the life of his people. You know who is really stuck in the mud? You know who really could not move? Verse 21, if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown to me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon and were saying, your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud and they turn away from you. All your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Chaldeans, and you yourself shall not escape from their hand, but shall be seized by the king of Babylon, and the city shall be burned with fire. Zedekiah, classic example of a hearer, but not a doer. His feet were stuck in the mud as he refused to take a stand for God and for his prophet, and instead let himself be led by friends, trusted friends, who have deceived him, and said, this is the way forward. This is the way you will be safe and guarantee safety for your people. And he trusted in them, and his feet were stuck in the mud. Well, that is one way in which they, other people, can damage us. With bad advice, giving you a wrong path forward, a wrong hope, and a wrong trust, and a wrong security. Now, fools could also, if they are companions, harm us in other ways. They can allow us or support us when we harm ourselves. So, say you have a destructive behavior in your own life. Perhaps you have a companion who is encouraging you in those. Actually, the very first use, at least in the ESV, of the word friend is in Genesis chapter 38. And it comes in the context of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. And Judah does not look good in this chapter. This is after we've already started the story of Joseph. And Judah is already looking bad. He was the betrayer of Joseph, chapter 37. But then we almost have a parenthesis in the story of Joseph to look at Judah a little bit. Judah in chapter 38, verse 1. Now notice very carefully the wording here. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. All right, now this Hira is later on going to be called his friend in verse 12. So Hira the Adullamite, one of the Canaanites. You can already imagine this is not going to go well, but I want you to notice some of the verbs here. It already starts not sounding good in verse 1 when he went down, when he turned aside. But notice especially some of the verbs as we get to verse 2. Being with this man named Hira, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. That took and went into, that was almost parallel to the language of Genesis 3, where Eve took and ate. So even the verbs here are giving hints that this is not good, but notice the shifting alliances that are taking place. He leaves his brothers, he leaves the people who know God, and instead he goes with these Canaanites, he turns aside with them, and the very first thing you notice that he does when he is with this man named Hira is he sees a Canaanite woman he likes, and he takes her and he goes into her. I'm not sure if there's any marriage there or not. It seems later she becomes his wife, but I'm not sure it started out that way. He sees her and he takes her. And this is not the only time that when he is with this man Hira, he's going to see a woman and want her and take her. And we'll see the other one farther in the text. But let me just say right here, that verse introduces 7 verses of absolute tragedy in the life of Judah, who has those 2 sons, Ur and Onan. Both of them are wicked people before the Lord. They did have this Canaanite mother, right? Who knows where they learned all this wickedness, but the Lord put them to death for their wickedness. And then later on in this text is actually the daughter of Shua, the wife of Judah, who ends up dying as well in verse 12. So here we are in verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Here he is again. Notice, he's with his friend, Hira. And when Tamar was told, and I'm not going to get into all the details here as the story gets complicated with Tamar and all this, but I'll read it anyway, verse 13. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. Now, when you read that, stop there. What do you think Judah should have done? As he goes by, he sees a woman dressed as a prostitute. You think he should cross on the other side of the street. Perhaps if he is with somebody who is spiritually strong, they could try and help her. But no, in this case, he is walking with this man Hira, the Adullamite. So he sees her, and verse 16, he turned to her at the roadside and said, let me come into you. He didn't know who she was. He didn't know that she was actually his daughter-in-law. And this is part of her plan as well to try and resolve a situation in her life. But she says, what will you give to me? And he goes, I'll pay you with a goat. And she says, okay, how do I know you'll pay me with a goat? And she says, give me something that's a pledge. So he gives her his ring and a couple other items and says, this will show that I will bring the goat to you. So he goes into this prostitute. Seems like every time he's with this man here at the Adullamite, he is having some illicit relationship with a woman. Well, later on, after all this scene is done, he goes back, he sends the goat. Whose hand does he send the goat by? Hira, the Adullamite, in verse 20. You see that Hira is supporting Judah in this destructive behavior of his. Judah clearly has a problem with sensuality. And he has a friend who walks with him, and every time he's with him, Judah knows that he will support him in this. And if I need someone to send the goat by later to pay the prostitute, then Hira will do it for me. Do you have a problem? Do you have a pet sin? It could be something like Judah. Where is sensuality? Maybe it's some other sin of the flesh, like drunkenness. Maybe you have a problem with that sort of lifestyle. And there are certain people that you consider your friends that when you are with them, you know that they're going to be okay with it, and they will support you in it. And whenever you find yourselves with them, you are engaging in that behavior. Or perhaps it's a sin more with your mouth, where you find that when you are with certain people, you have a real problem with the humor that you use, the dirty joking that you do. Or maybe you are more prone to anger when you are with certain people and you know they're okay with that. Or maybe it's a sin of the heart. Maybe there are doubts that you have that just grow stronger because people are constantly pouring them into your ear and you consider them your friends. Maybe it's self-pity. Maybe it's entitlement. Maybe it's pride. Those things, the psychology of people of the world are just feeding into you. You know what I need if I am walking by the roadside and I am tempted by a prostitute, or if I am tempted to pride, or if I am tempted to the anger and sins of the tongue? I need wounds. I need a friend next to me who will say to me, that is not for you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, says the book of Proverbs. I need someone who will tell me that I have done wrong and will encourage me in what is right. So if I'm harming myself, I don't need this kind of companion that Hira was to Judah. Other things that fools might do for us if they are companions. Abandon us when we need help. Real quick on this one. You just got Jerusalem personified in the book of Lamentations. Judah, who had sought alliances with many nations in the time of Zedekiah, who we've already talked about, Jeremiah 27 records an occasion when ambassadors came from Moab and Ammon and Edom. They came from Tyre. They came from other places, and they were building an alliance against Babylon. Well, guess what? When Babylon finally came, you know where all those people were? They had abandoned Jerusalem. The book of Lamentations, lamenting the fall of Jerusalem, starts out talking about these friends in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night, talking about the city of Jerusalem. With tears on her cheeks among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Why is it that those supposed friends abandoned Jerusalem? Well, because they didn't want to get destroyed, right? And that alliance, to begin with, was just about self-preservation and self-interest. And how many of our relationships with people of the world who do not know this faithful love that God teaches, who do not know this loyalty that God teaches, how many of them will depart the very instant we cease to bring about pleasure and fun in their lives or some kind of monetary gain or some kind of help to them? So many of those relationships are just about self-interest and will be abandoned at the first opportunity. Well, fools could also get us into trouble when they themselves get into trouble, if we are with them, right? A good example of this would be Ahab in 2 Kings chapter 10. I don't feel I need to turn there, but just to tell the story real quick, when God judged that wicked king Ahab, really these are his household, his descendants, but not just that, these are his friends as well, mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 11. Well, guess what? When Ahab's household went down, all of his associates, the people who had attached themselves to Ahab in friendship, were also destroyed by Jehu, whom God had sent to judge Ahab's household. Not only that, but another example from the book of Jeremiah would be Pashur, a priest in chapter 20 who persecuted Jeremiah. But he was also apparently a false prophet. This is Jeremiah 20 and verse 6. Well, guess what happened with all of those people who listened to Pashur and went along with him and trusted in his words and said, everything will be fine. Continue in the way you are. You can keep having your idols, because Jerusalem will be fine. We have the temple of God. Just keep going the way you are. And he thus strengthened, even as many false prophets in that time would have done, strengthened the hand of evildoers by saying, everything's fine. Well, those friends that went along with him would also suffer the same fate as Pashur, whom God renamed Terror on every side. That was his new name, because that was what he was going to be to himself and to all of his family and his friends, who would all suffer terror on every side. But it was because they had chosen to be his friends. Could it not be that if our friends, and I'm using friends loosely in that way, are caught up in some criminal activity, we might get caught up with them and suffer with them when the police come, right? Or they're caught in some shameful activity by their family, maybe you're with them. Maybe you suffer that shame with them. Maybe it's just something less tangible. Like you've got really materialistic friends, superficial kind of people living for things of the world. They in the end will become shells of human beings. Will you be that with them? A less tangible thing like spiritual laziness. You've just got people that have some profession about being a Christian, but they just really don't care that much. And so they become this kind of vain, superficial religion. And you get caught up in that with them because you are a companion of a fool. Well, then you will get swept up, and then finally comes God's judgment. Well, here's the worst of all, how a companion of a fool will suffer harm by becoming like them. Look at this example with me in 2 Samuel chapter 13. This is, I believe he's the firstborn of David, Amnon. And Amnon had himself a problem, and he was tortured by it. 2 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. After a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Now you might notice, there's two David's sons here mentioned, Absalom and Amnon. They had different mothers, but the same father. So Tamar here, who is Absalom's full sister, would have been Amnon's half-sister. But let's read it. Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Saul stated it in terms that I think we adults will understand just what kind of thoughts were going through Amnon's head. He was tormented as he thought about this young lady. There are probably things we could say about ways he could have handled that. I don't think he needed to be tormented. I don't think he needed to be ill over. I think he could have found a wise counselor to help him get his mind right about this young lady. But at the very least, his would-be saving grace in this verse is that he knew it was impossible to do anything to her. At least he had that. At least he had, she's my half-sister, she's a virgin, it's impossible for me to do anything to her. And it could have stayed like that, except that he had a friend. Verse 3, Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. Now, what you've got here, it's impossible to do anything to that woman. That's a forbidden fruit. And you've got a crafty man. Who else is crafty in Scripture? Again, we're almost seeing a shadow of Genesis 3 going here. He's got the serpent next to him. He's got the serpent as a friend who's going to whisper to him, not, listen, we got to reason morally about this. There's no moral reasoning here. What Jonadab, his friend, when he finds out about the situation is, he does not say whether or not he should try and do something to Tamar. But in verse 5, he says, you can, and here's how you can do it. That's all he had to do was say, you can, just like Satan in the garden, you can. He says, lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, let him say, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. There once again, perhaps, makes us think of the garden. See it, take from her hand and eat. Almost the same, similar verbs to what you see Eve doing in the garden. Listen, brother, we don't need to make friends with the serpent. We don't need the serpent whispering into our ear constantly, listen, God's depriving you. God is your rival. You can do what you want. No should, just can. If you want something, you can, and here's how you get it. We read from James 4. Don't make friends with the world. The book of Job talks about, in chapter 24, people who are friends of darkness. We don't need that. And then there's this verse in 1 Corinthians 15, pretty famous, right? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You know what context that came in? That was not a context of whether or not you should indulge in this sin or that sin. 1 Corinthians 15 is a context of you've got false teachers who are saying that the resurrection is not going to take place. There's no such thing. There's a false doctrine going through. And it's part of Paul's answer and advice to the Christians there. He says, listen, you don't need to hang out with these people. Bad company corrupts good morals. This is true not only in the realm of our moral behavior, but also in the realm of ideas. Don't think that your faith is going to do well when you are subjecting yourself to constant bombardment of ideas and false doctrines that come from the world. I love God. It bothers me to hang out with people who are blaspheming Him and saying lies about Him and wrong things about His way. And yes, there are times when I have to engage with people who are saying something false about God. I could think of an occasion, I wish I could tell a little bit more to this story, because she herself had let these voices in constantly. But she was starting to fall away in unbelief, and one of the big things she was talking about was evolution. And I felt the need to research this. And I read books. I read one book called Why Evolution is True. There are times when you have to engage and you have to deal with different ideas. You kind of have to hold your nose while you're doing it. If you got a friend who's some other religion, and they invite you to their church, as long as you're not missing here, maybe it's a good idea to go learn what they're teaching there and talking about there, where that person is coming from, so that you can engage with them. But you kind of have to hold your nose as you do it. You don't want to constantly have all those influences on you in the realm of ideas either. It's not going to bode well for the security of our own faith. I've talked a lot about bad friends. Let's talk about good friends. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. You know, if you have friends that have admirable character, making good choices, defending the truth, you can expect to learn a thing or two from them. You can expect to have some good influences from them. Paul has that idea in the New Testament as well. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." And he says, "Do it along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." You will do much better as you pursue this path of righteousness if you do it along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I'm going to make a description of somebody in Scripture. You tell me who I'm describing. The people of Israel are dismayed and afraid. And the enemy is the Philistines with a great army. And a person shows up, says, "Why should we be afraid of them? These uncircumcised Philistines." Because for this person, there is a worldview. There are those that are part of God's covenant and God's people who believe in Him. And then there are the uncircumcised. And he says, we should be willing to fight against them. And he himself was willing to stand up and fight against a greater force and terrible odds because he trusted in the Lord. He was undeterred by the taunts of the enemy as he went up to face them. And the Philistine called and said, "Come up and fight." And indeed, they went and fought, and they won a great victory against all the odds that inspired the rest of the Israelites to come and fight. And then by the end, there were Philistine bodies all over the place. Who was I describing? Well, I was describing David, but I was also describing Jonathan, who in 1 Samuel chapter 14 did those exact same things. And you can understand why when Jonathan witnessed what David did when he defeated Goliath, the next verse of the next chapter, 1 Samuel 18, says that his soul was knit to the soul of David. They shared the same soul. It was made of the same fabric. Do you see why this is such a famous friendship? David and Jonathan, because they had the same faith. And Jonathan was loyal to David throughout the rest of his life, above his ambitions. Why? I say that because he could have had ambition to be the next king. He was the son of the king. And yet, in chapter 20 and verse 42, he says that you will be king and we just need to make a covenant right here that when you're king, our households will be friends. But I'm not going to be king, it's going to be you. And a difficult time for David was when he was in that wilderness, as Jonathan's father Saul chased after him, persecuted him unjustly in his innocence, and David just couldn't see the end of it. Well, he was really down in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And at that time, he was in a place and somehow, of course, by the intervention of God, Saul couldn't find him. But Jonathan found him fairly easily, it seems. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 16, "Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God." You notice what he did? You and I need friends like this. When I'm down, I don't need a friend to come and give me a pep talk and say, "Brigham, you can do this. Brigham, look how you've been able to do this in the past. And Brigham, look, you've got this skill or ability or this knowledge." When the truth is, I got none of it. And if it were up to me, things would fall apart. I need someone to strengthen my hand in God and say, "Listen, this is what God's strength is and you can access it. This is what God's promise is and you can believe in it. This is not going to be on your time, but on God's time." We need such friends, because such a friend is really a brother. That's what David calls Jonathan. Even as he grieves for him, he says, after Jonathan's death, "You were like a brother to me." Verse 26 of 2 Samuel 1, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." You see, Jonathan was an example of Proverbs 18:24, where there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We need quality Not quantity. We live in an age where we think a lot of times in terms of quantity. How many friends you got on Facebook? How many followers you have on Instagram? What we need is some friends like these, even if it's just one or two or three or four. David is a great example of this. Yes, David, a man after God's own heart. One of the things that helped shape his heart was the people that he surrounded himself with. It wasn't just Jonathan. There were plenty of others. There were prophets like Nathan and Gad. There were priests like Abiathar, Zadok. There were warriors like Benaiah and the other mighty men. There were women like Abigail. There were singers like Asaph, He-Man, Ethan. And the one who is actually called David's friend in Scripture, Hushai. Hushai is four times called David's friend. Hushai was a counselor. And in fact, in this case, the idea of a friend may actually be more of an official term for a counselor. But he really proved to be David's friend. Because in a great time of crisis, when David's own son Absalom had driven him out of the city, and it looked like all the odds were against him, and there were only a faithful few with David, Hushai was there. And Hushai paved the way so that David could be restored to his kingdom as he went back. And the Lord used him to give advice and counsel to Absalom. That was, of course, advice that ultimately helped out David. But he was faithful, is my point, in a time of great distress, in a time of great crisis. In that crisis, what it came down to was a question of friends and who you're listening to. David describes his attitude about friends in Psalm 101. You might be surprised at the strength of the language here. This is Psalm 101, verse 1. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away and shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Again, that's strong language. David says, I've made a firm commitment to those that are faithful in the land, but those that are not, I'm going to destroy them. Now, David, of course, has responsibilities as king that you and I don't have. I don't expect you to go find all your wicked acquaintances today and destroy them. But notice how strongly his decision was to not let them be close to him. No, they're not going to be before me. They're not going to have them before my eyes. And of course, that fits so well with other passages of Scripture, like in the Law of Moses in Deuteronomy 13. There's a man that comes to you. Doesn't matter if he's an intimate friend, a friend of your bosom. If that man comes to you and tries to seduce you to go follow after other gods, that man was supposed to be cut off from the people. And your hand will be the first to stone him. That's amazingly strong. It should give us food for thought about the way we handle people that are that kind of influence in our lives to draw us away from God. And of course, there was Proverbs 17, verse 12. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Don't hang out with an enraged she-bear. It's going to destroy you. Instead, you need godly friends. God knew this. So what did he do? He gave us the church. Acts chapter 2. It's a text I hope we're all familiar with because you and I are restorers. We are trying to restore the church of Acts chapter 2 here in modern times. We are trying to do things the way the disciples did. One of the things they did in verse 46, those that are new Christians, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Brethren, day by day, they were together, eating together. I'm afraid that there are those of us who don't see other Christians except for a couple hours during the week. Day by day, together, eating together. You know, those that are most serious about their walk with God will be the same ones that make their relationships with other members of the Lord's church a priority. In fact, if you told me, and describe to me very well and honestly who those five closest people to you are, I could probably predict how long you will be faithful to God. It's a scary thing to think. But that is such a deep indicator of who we will be 5 years from now. is who we are choosing to make our companions now. Now, too often we think in worldly terms. We come into the church and we look around for people to be our friends because they're like me. They share common interests. Because they're in the same stage of life. Let me ask you, are we looking for twins? Or are we looking for friends who are godly, the way we've been describing in this lesson? Were Jonathan and David from the same sphere of life? Jonathan was a prince, and David was a shepherd. And yet they fought the same battle. David was a warrior, yes. And Asaph, and He-Man, and Ethan, they were poets. And yet they praised God together. And they had sweet fellowship in the temple together. Some of my closest friends could be 10 years younger than me. They could be 30 years older than me. And yet we are friends. And I love spending time with them. It takes work, and it takes time, and it's an investment. And it takes, by the way, hospitality. I hope you're not thinking, well, when was the last time so-and-so invited me over? When was the last time you invited them over? Don't worry about what everybody else does. You do the hospitality. We might differ in personality, culture, background, many other aspects of life, age. But what is it that we have in common? You and I here have our faith in common. And that is a force of attraction strong enough to overcome the obstacle. So look around. These are, every one of them, potential good friends. Right? How do you make friends with people that you haven't quite been able to do that yet? I was thinking about this, running by my elementary school. I can remember kindergarten, how I made my first friend. We played blocks together and I asked him, do you want to be my friend? Be a little bit intentional about it. I was going to talk about Jesus' example just very briefly. Was Jesus a friend of sinners? Amen. And we celebrate that. I'm a sinner and He's my friend and I'm so thankful for it. But Jesus had different tiers of closeness in His life. And God was at the very center. And He had His closer disciples. There were even three that were with Him on very specific occasions. Peter, James, and John. He had some followers. Maybe He spent time with, but they weren't quite as close constantly with Him. Somebody like Lazarus, He called a friend, would fit in that category. But then there were these other people that He was their friend because He was trying to draw them in there. And if that's what you are trying to do when you are hanging out with people of the world, then amen. Keep doing it. Try and bring them to Jesus. You will be their best friend if they will eventually convert to Jesus. But the distinction is a lot of times we're just hanging out with people because we really just enjoy their company. And that opens up the door for mutual influence. And it's going to bring them to replace these people. And maybe, I'm afraid, eventually replace God if we let that go on further and further. How can you tell if you are doing this, that you're having them turn to you, but you're not turning to them? Well, look at the way you start acting and behaving as you're around them. Especially with your words. That's the easiest place to notice. Am I sounding like them, or am I sounding like I have my speech seasoned with grace? You can be a friend of God. There are people in Scripture called friends of God. It wasn't because they were perfect. Abraham and Moses weren't perfect. Lazarus wasn't perfect to be a friend of Jesus. Jesus is encouraging you to make friends in heavenly places. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. And in fact, He gave His life to be your friend. My father already quoted the passage. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did that for you. It's interesting to note that in the time of His death, there is people becoming friends that were before enemies. In that case, specifically Pilate and Herod. But that shows what His death can do. It can make reconciliation and friendships where none existed before, where there was enmity before. And specifically, you can become God's friend through the death of Jesus. But it doesn't stop there, of course. We certainly want to invite anybody that's here is not a Christian to become a Christian by believing and being baptized. You can be baptized today. But it doesn't end there, does it? Of course. As God makes His commands known to you, John 15, verse 14, He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus has made known to you His will, just as a good friend will do, and you will be His friends if you obey His commandments. Even a person that has already obeyed Jesus by becoming a Christian, if you want to renew your commitment today, if even if it's something you want to let us know about, could be just in your heart that you are renewing your commitment to God and to His people. But if you want to let us know about it, then you also will invite you when we stand and sing to come forward, and we can talk with you and pray with you. But whatever the need is, feel free to make it known. We'll stand and sing together.